Chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, Gospel according to Matthew. Chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll read verses 15 to 17. In fact, we can read from verse 14. Matthew 8, verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. We want to especially look at these last words in verse 17. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. The question we want to ask and try to answer today with the help of God's word is, was Jesus ever sick? Did he suffer with disease and illness as we do? And I hope you'll see as we explore this question that it's not just an interesting question or an academic question, a nice theory to explore, but that this has massive consequences. Theological consequences, yes, but also practical and experiential consequences for the Christian life. So I want to answer the question, first of all, by saying what this verse does not mean. What this verse does not mean. And then we'll look at what it does mean. When we read this verse, we just take it on its own, out of context, it seems to teach that Jesus did suffer with disease and sickness. Because you just read these words, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. These words here, took and bare, you examine them for a moment, they seem to support the idea that Jesus himself suffered in this way. The word to take here means literally to lift up and lift off. And the word bear means to take on as one's own burden. And so it would seem to suggest that Jesus took off and took to himself the burden of sickness and disease. I want to show you that whatever this verse means, it cannot mean that. It does not mean that Jesus himself suffered with sickness and disease. The way I want to approach this is, first of all, just by reminding ourselves of the four possible states of human nature. So you have, first of all, unfallen human nature, Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve before the fall, perfect humanity, unfallen, untouched and untainted by sin. Then secondly, you have fallen humanity, which is the result of sin, what happened after Genesis 3, or in Genesis 3 and afterwards, the humanity that you and I have, tainted, tarnished, corrupted by sin. Sin has put cracks in every part of our humanity. And then thirdly, you have saved fallen human nature. This is the Christian. They have a fallen human nature still, and yet they are saved humanity. Their humanity is in the process of redemption, of being delivered from this corruption. And of course, that doesn't really begin to happen in this earth bodily, but it does begin to happen on this earth spiritually, in the soul. And then the fourth state of human nature is glorified, saved human nature. The state of all believers ultimately in heaven after the final judgment, where their human nature will be delivered from all corruption, not just spiritually, but physically. And so we ask ourselves, what kind of human nature did Christ have while here on this earth? Which of these four was his human nature, his humanity? Well, obviously, it wasn't glorified, saved humanity because he didn't need saving. And neither was it saved, fallen human nature because he didn't need saving. So we're left with a choice between fallen human nature or unfallen human nature. Which was it? Did he have a humanity corrupted by sin or a humanity that was uncorrupted? And we have an answer to that question in the scriptures. We don't need to speculate. Because in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, we're told about Jesus' human nature at its very beginning. And we're told that the angel spoke to Mary and said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Here the angel is saying to Mary, that humanity that you're going to carry, we can sum up like this: it is a holy thing. From its very conception, it was holy, it was pure, it was untainted, it was uncorrupted. By the Holy Spirit's intervention in this conception, it preserved and protected the humanity of Christ from taint, from corruption, so that the genetic inheritance he got from Mary was holy. Not because Mary was holy, but because the Holy Spirit made that humanity holy. So Jesus did not inherit mental, physical, chemical, physical, biological deficiencies. He was secured from that by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was given an unfallen human nature. He was not infected by the results of sin, disease and illness and sickness. Neither did he infect anyone else. He was not a transmitter of disease because he did not carry it himself. One of the great theologians of the atonement, George Smeaton, said this of Christ's humanity: "He saw no corruption, either living or dead. For sickness or disease could not, as a personal quality, attach to the sinless one. Disease could not touch him because he did not come within the power of sin in the world. And hence we never read of his contracting any distemper or disease like other men." Charles Spurgeon said something similar. He said, "Do not think that our Lord Jesus was actually diseased. He suffered greatly, but I read not that any disease was upon him. Probably there was no man in whom there was less tendency to natural disease than in him. His pure and blessed body was not subject to the diseases which are brought upon men through sin being in them." Now, this does not mean that he did not experience weakness and infirmity. Theologians usually distinguish, they separate infirmity into sinless infirmities and sinful infirmities. Sinful infirmities are things like disease and illness and sickness and things like that. They're necessarily bound up in being sinful. But there are such things as sinless infirmities, such as thirst and hunger and tiredness and fatigue. Adam had that in the garden in a healthy way. It's just part of being human to have these creaturely limitations, to need food, to need drink, to need rest, and to have one's body tell one that one needs these things. And we read repeatedly in the scriptures, Jesus hungered, Jesus thirsted, Jesus was tired. These are infirmities, they are weaknesses, but they're not associated with sin. They were in humanity before sin was in humanity. And so Jesus, though having an unfallen human nature, yet still experienced weakness and infirmity that's bound up simply with being human. So, when we see Jesus in the scriptures, we see someone who not only had the wind and the waves obey him, he had disease and infection obey him as well. Not just in casting it out of others, but in keeping it out of himself. We read, his body did not see corruption in the grave. That human nature lay dead in the grave, and yet not one atom of it disintegrated or corrupted or decayed. And if that didn't happen in death, it didn't happen in life either. In fact, we can say this, that Jesus would actually never have died apart from him deciding to die. Remember what he said, no man takes my life from me, I give it up of myself. No man could take his life from him, no disease could take his life from him. He aged, for sure, but not aging in a deteriorating way. He aged in the sense that we do from maybe age 0 to, 30 or something like that. We begin to go down the other side of the hill. He aged in that strengthening way, but he did not age in the way that aging affects us, in that deteriorating way. Unless he had chosen voluntarily to give his life to death, he would still have been alive to this day. No man, no disease takes his life from him. He, and he alone, gives it over himself. So, this verse does not mean that Jesus himself took disease into his experience, that he became ill, that he became sick. You might say, well, that's disappointing. I thought Jesus could sympathize with me in my weakness, in my infirmity. This seems to push Jesus away from my experience. It seems to distance him from me. He almost becomes like an alien being, someone who's a stranger to real human experience and difficulty and weakness on this earth. Well, it may seem like that, but I hope to show you it's not like that. Because what this verse does mean, first of all, is that he took these sicknesses and these diseases and these infirmities by pity, by sympathy. And as we explore this, I hope you'll see that this draws Jesus right into the heart of what it means to be a sick and a diseased and a weak human being on this earth. You don't have to experience disease to feel the pain of it. Think, for example, you're going along the street and you see a blind person out with their service dog or their white stick or being guided along the road, along the sidewalk. And what do you do when you see that blind person? You don't just turn away, shrug your shoulder, oh, blind person, without a thought. If you have any humanity, you pause, even mentally, if not physically. You pause in your mind. Whatever you're thinking about, even for a short time, you look and you think about what it must be like to be blind. And so you try to enter into that person's life by imagination, by creating scenarios in your mind. What must that be like to get up in the morning? What must it be like to have friends you cannot see? What must it be like to live in a day like today and not see any beauty. And as you begin to try and cultivate that scenario, that life in your mind, you feel pain, don't you? You feel sorrow. You by sympathy, which literally means suffering alongside with, you enter into that life. And to some degree, depending on how sympathetic a person you are, how able you are to sympathize, you are able, without suffering that affliction, to experience some of the pain of it. You think again of, say, a vet. Somebody is home from Iraq or Afghanistan, and you see them maybe out at a ball game or whatever, and they're in a wheelchair and they have no legs. They've lost their legs in an IED or something like that. Again, you don't just, you know, brush it over, skim it, thoughtlessly, carelessly. No, even for a moment, you pause and you think, wow, what must that be like? To have had your legs and then to lose them and to live in a chair and to be helpless all your days and to need everyone's help all around you and never be able to walk again and even just get up from one chair to another. What must that be like? And again, not to a full degree, but to some degree, it's painful. By sympathy, you enter into their pain and their sorrow. You don't need to experience the disease, the infirmity, the loss, to experience some of the pain of it. And just as Jesus Christ had no sin of his own yet suffered for it, so, though he had no disease and illness of his own, he suffered for it and with it and in it by sympathy. By sympathy. And that doesn't reduce the pain in Christ's experience of it. It doesn't mean, well, you know, people who suffer disease, their pain level's up here. But sympathy, that just means, well, he could suffer a bit of it, but not all of it. That might be the case in our sympathy, but it wasn't the case in Christ's sympathy. He bore our sicknesses. He carried our infirmities in an excruciatingly painful way. Sympathizing with suffering produces suffering through sympathy. By sympathy with bodily sufferings, he suffered mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said this: by sympathy and pity, he afflicted himself with their sickness as if it had been his own. Through a fellow feeling of it, he took it off from them, being for them afflicted as if he himself had been sick. He went on, Christ's sympathy with the sufferers was so intense that he really felt their weaknesses and pains. Isaiah says in Isaiah 63:9, in all their afflictions he was afflicted, and he was afflicted with their afflictions by sympathy, by fellow feeling, by joint suffering. He experienced their pain and sorrow without experiencing the disease and sickness that caused them. In fact, you know this? We can say this. He experienced more pain and more sorrow than the actual sufferers. You see, how can that be? Well, even on a human level, we can understand this. You think of a young mother and they have a sick child. Maybe there's a two-year-old girl here. And eventually, going through many tests, they come to the doctors for the final results. And the little girl's playing on the floor of the surgery, the clinic. And the doctor comes in with a very solemn face and he says to the mother, I'm really, really sorry, but your daughter has leukemia. Well, the mother's heart just breaks, doesn't it, in pieces. Tears begin to flow. She's in agony. She's in pain. She doesn't have leukemia, but she feels it more than the little daughter who's still playing ignorantly on the floor. And even as that daughter goes through different treatments, and yes, there are times she hates the pricks and the tests and hospital food and all these sufferings, but at no point does she suffer more than the mother, because of the mother's knowledge, because of the mother's tenderness, because of the mother's sensitivity. She feels the pain by sympathy more than the little girl who's suffering. And it's the same with Christ, with a perfect human nature, perfect sensitivity, perfect tenderness of heart. He is able to feel the pain more than the actual sufferer does. And so when we read here, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, it's saying he experienced more than the actual sufferers because of his perfect humanity. We don't realize how fallen our humanity is, how insensitive we become, how unsympathetic we are, how much more sensitive and tender Christ was on this earth. You know what it's like when you come down with something, your family goes through something. There are certain people you're attracted to. There are certain people you know are going to be more sympathetic than others. They seem to have an expertise in sympathy. And people detected that in Jesus too. They detected an expertise, a talent, a gift for sympathy that compelled them towards him. And so I hope you can see that far from Jesus not actually experiencing disease and sickness, pushing him away from us, his experience of these things by pity, by sympathy, by compassion, by fellow suffering, draws him right into our lives and right alongside us. In fact, this is what qualifies him to be our great high priest. You can read in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 15, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's it in the negative. It's saying, we don't have a high priest who is insensitive, who is unsympathetic, who is untouched by all that we're going through. And then it's put in the positive in the next chapter. It speaks of this high priest who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed, surrounded by infirmity, by sinless infirmities such as hunger, thirst, and tiredness, and by sympathetic infirmity, by feeling infirmity, by sympathy. That draws him right back into our life. That means that when I look towards heaven in weakness and in disease and sickness, whatever we are suffering with, we are looking towards someone who has in his experience more understanding of our pain than we do ourselves, who has felt more of it and is in his memory today than we do in the present. That's why it's called a throne of grace. That's why he's called the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He's called the priest without flaw or fault. This is someone we can go to for perfect sympathy, perfect understanding. And these excruciating sufferings that he went through, they were part of his atoning work. It's not as if the atonement began on Calvary, the last few hours of his life, or even in Gethsemane, or even in Gabbatha. His sufferings began long before that. His atoning sufferings covered his whole life from beginning to end. So that when it's said, for example, that he sighed when he saw suffering, or he was troubled in spirit beside the grave of Lazarus, this is not incidental suffering. This is suffering that is part of the package of atoning sufferings. By sympathy, he experienced many Calvaries throughout his life. By sympathy, he was beginning his atoning work. Every experience of pain in this world is the result of the curse. It's the consequence of God's anger against sin. Therefore, every pang he felt, every pain, every ounce of sympathy was itself part of his curse-bearing, sin-atoning life and work. This is essential to our own salvation. And it took a toll on him. If you're a sympathetic person, you know sympathy drains you. If you're not a sympathetic person, you can see suffering, it just bounces off you, washes off you, like water off a duck's back. But if you've got a tender heart, you see pain, you see in the media the sufferings of people in this world, or even in your own living room, a loved one suffering, you're not suffering that person's actual pain, and yet you're suffering along with them and being exhausted by it. And so was Christ. Again, that's why we read of him sighing. We read of virtue going out of him. There was an exhaustion element to this. Again, Charles Spurgeon says this: I can say from personal experience that I know of nothing that wears the soul down so fast as the outflow of sincere sympathy with the sorrowing, desponding, depressed ones. I've sometimes been the means in God's hand of helping a man who suffered with a desponding spirit. But the help I have rendered has cost me dearly. Hours after, I've been myself depressed, and I felt an inability to shake it off. And he says this: you and I have not a thousandth part of the sympathy that was in Christ Jesus. Not a thousandth part. Whatever sympathy you've ever felt, whatever pain you've ever felt by suffering alongside someone, multiply it by at least 1,000. And imagine that as Christ walked in a world so full of suffering, so full of pain. Everywhere he looked, everyone he saw, it was such an exhausting drain upon him. And so when we read here, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, we understand it to mean he did so by pity. But then, thirdly, we've seen what it doesn't mean. We've begun to see what it does mean. He did this by pity, but thirdly, he also did it by power. By power. He took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses by power. Pity's wonderful, but it's also often helpless. You have a loved one who's suffering, maybe a little child, and you feel the agony of seeing them in their suffering, but there's nothing you can do. But there was something Christ could do. It wasn't a powerless pity. It was a powerful pity. He was full of pity, and he was full of power as well. If you read this chapter, it's just full of the signs and the evidences of Christ's remarkable power. A leper comes, he says, "Be clean," and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Then we read of the centurion coming and pleading his sick servant, and Jesus basically says, "It's done. Go thy way." Verse 13, "As thou hast believed, so it be unto thee," and his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Verse 14, he goes to Peter's house and he sees his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and ministered to them. And then just a sort of summary of it all in verse 16, they brought to him many possessed with devils and he cast out spirits with his word. He healed all that were sick. This isn't a powerless pity, is it? It's a pity that's also powerful. That doesn't just stop with feeling alongside someone, but goes further and drives out the disease and the sickness. Now, many faith healers look at this verse and say, see, Jesus heals all sicknesses, and therefore we should expect him to do that today. Of course, that is not true. Jesus did not heal every sickness he saw. This was a special period where, for a special purpose and a special time, he specially intervened in lives to show that he had the power to remove some of the consequences of sin for a time. Because even these people who were cured eventually fell sick again and died, didn't they? So he's showing he has power to remove some of the consequences of sin, but as proof that he will ultimately remove all the consequences of sin. What he's doing here by his power in these instances of miraculous healings is he's showing the power of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has entered this world and it's attacking the kingdom of Satan, is laying devastating blows upon it, is showing his power to defeat sin and all the consequences of it. But only as a pledge of what he will ultimately and eventually and completely do for all who are his people. Here are little tokens, little samples, little glimpses into what he will ultimately do on the great day of resurrection, when he will, by the word of his power, drive all the consequences of sin, all disease and all infirmity out of all of his people for all time. And our vile bodies will become like unto his glorious body. What will that be like? What will that be like? What power? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, these bodies that are so riddled with disease and sickness, and bodies that are turned to dust and have virtually disappeared, will not just be reconstructed to what they were in their prime, but into something that we can barely begin to imagine, with abilities and senses that we have no idea how great they will be. In that sense, he will ultimately take away and bear away the sicknesses and infirmities of his people. He deals with the consequences of sin by his power. But he also deals with sin itself, with the cause of these diseases and the causes of these infirmities. Because what's the point in chopping off the heads of the dandelions? They'll just regrow, won't they? They just come back again. Jesus doesn't just chop off the heads of the dandelions. He tears them out by the roots. He deals with the root cause of all disease and all infirmity, sin, by his power. By his power, he deals with the consequences, and by his power, he deals with the cause. Christ annihilated sin on the cross by dying for his people and atoning for their sins. His cures were based upon his cross. He could not deal with the consequences without dealing with the cause. His cures were based on his cross, and his cures proved his cross. Remember when Jesus was healing the lame man, and he turned to the Pharisees and he said, what's harder to say? Your sins be forgiven you, or rise up and walk? And they said, well, it's easier to say your sins be forgiven you, because, well, you can say that and we can't tell. So the harder thing to say is rise up and walk. So Jesus said, fine, rise up and walk. And he rises up and walks. And what he's basically saying there is, I can do the easier thing, healing physical sickness. And I can do the thing that's harder to do, which is forgiving sin. And he's pointing to this man and saying, okay, you give me a challenge. You think this is the hardest thing to do? I do the hard thing. Therefore, in your eyes, this is an easier thing? No, this is the hardest thing. But I'll prove I can do the hard thing by doing the easy thing. His cures and the consequences are so linked together. And so, Christ takes away by his power the consequences of sin and the cause itself. You say, well, why then do Christians still have to suffer in this world? If he's dealt with the causes and he can remove the consequences, why do we still have to suffer? Well, partly it's to remind us of our need. Partly it's to remind us of the pain of Christ's suffering. Partly it's to remind us of the cause of all suffering. Partly it's to remind us that we have to deal with the cause. And every affliction and every disease and every sickness that he brings into our lives is basically calling us to deal with sin. And to bring that sin that has caused this to him. To remind us that we are fallen creatures and that we need his pity and we need his power. And what if you're here today and you don't know his pity and you don't know his power in your life? What if his pity and power really mean nothing to you? What lies ahead for you? Your human nature will be resurrected as well. But it won't be a glorious resurrection. It'll be a horrific resurrection. I said there were four states of human nature. There are really five. The fifth one is fallen human nature in hell. Fallen humanity in hell. That's far worse than fallen humanity in this earth. However bad the human experience is here on earth, however many physical and mental and emotional sufferings we have, how many diseases and sicknesses, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to what will be ahead if we die without Christ. Because there, all the restraint that Christ puts upon sin and its consequences, even in the lives of the unconverted, will be removed. And there's no medication there. There are no doctors. There's no anesthesia. There are no operations. There are no surgeries. There's no pity and there's no power. That's what lies ahead. That's why this verse calls you to Christ's pity and Christ's power now, today, to seek it and call upon him and say, Lord, pity me, for I am weak. And Lord, powerfully deliver me from the cause and the consequences of sin. Go to his pity and go to his power. You need both. And he supplies both in abundance. None perish. None perish that him trust. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, What a wonder, God manifest in the flesh. No surprise, the apostle said, great, great is the mystery of godliness. Help us, O God, as we explore this mysterious and awesome subject of the God-man. Help us to use this truth, this reality, in a practical, beneficial, saving way. Draw us to Him. Compel us towards Him. Show us our need of His pity and His power. May His humanity draw us to His deity. And may we put our arms of faith around this glorious Christ today and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.